Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome everyone to the Bible on Trial on this September 1, 2017. First day of September, my goodness, where did August go? Oh my, we are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us today for our study entitled The Bible on Trial. I'm here with Suzette, Larry, and of course Rick. Dr. Don is on the phone, and we are delighted again to have you with us. I want to call your attention to our chat room, where I have posted both of our websites, the official website at spiritoftruthministry.net and our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. You can go there for all sorts of good reading and some insight into what Spirit of Truth Ministry is and what we are doing here on this earth. Today is the first day of Rick going full-time as the director of Spirit of Truth Ministry, and we are praying that this will go more than a month, which is the experimental time, and we are hoping and praying that God will bless this ministry in such a way that we can all at some point be involved as a full-time member of this ministry. So congratulations, Rick, and we are delighted that you are taking this risk, and it's quite a big risk. How are you feeling about that today?
Sense of peace about it that I haven't felt in some time.
Wonderful. Well, let's have prayer and we'll. Oh, go ahead, Larry.
I guess it's appropriate. I would say what we're praying for, we pray, it's enough, is that God's will be done regardless of what the parameters are, any numbers or length of time or particular activities. To understand what God's will and being able to do it.
Amen. Father in heaven, what Larry said, thank you for bringing us all together today in spirit and in truth to learn of you. Thank you for providing for all of our needs. I thank you for putting us to work and effectively ministering to the kingdom of heaven in such a way that that kingdom makes its appearance on earth. I thank you for Rick and his ministry, and I pray that you will bless him, if it is your will, such that, and then us, will be able to be full-time ministers and go forward to this world and prepare the way for your coming. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just quick-like say hi to Dr. Don.
Okay.
Hey, Dr. Don, how are you doing?
Good morning. Good morning. Washington.
You're in Washington. Whereabouts?
Oh, Chehalis.
You're back in Chehalis.
Oh, my God.
So are you smoky up there?
No, it's not today, but we'll probably get some more later because the fires are still burning in eastern Washington.
That's what I thought. Well, we're glad that you're hale and hearty, and we will talk with you later. If anybody is on the phone and wants to ask a question, make a comment, please press number one on your phone, and that will let me know that you want to talk to us. All right, that's it.
This is not about me. It is not about us, Spirit of Truth Ministry. It is about God, Elohim. Always has been, is now, and always will be about Elohim. Yes, I have had times where I had doubts, times where I have been discouraged, times where I have not seen as clearly as I would like to have, but I have never yet allowed all of these things to defeat me. I know that at some point in time, God calls us to service, not part-time, not a lot of the time, not sometime, but for all the time. And as I read about the servant spoken of, Son of God, and recorded by his disciple Matthew in what is designated chapter 24, verses 42 to 51. It would appear to me that that servant, designated as over the household and faithful and wise, not doing that along with something else, but is doing that full time, just as he, the Son of God, was doing it full time. But the Son of God had the luxury, if you will, and maybe not, the luxury of knowing what would come. He knew when his hour had come, and he knew when it was not his hour. It's interesting that he said, my hour is not yet, your time is always. Last night I was thinking, I was on call for the last time. Fortunately, didn't have to go in. I wasn't called in. I worked until almost 8:30 before I was able to leave. And I was very touched by my coworkers, physicians, nurses, techs, pointed that I would not be there for a month and a half. And when I told them that I was going to be doing my ministry full time, they wanted to know what kind of ministry would make someone want to leave a well-paying, regular job. And I do sometimes wonder about that myself. I am using my retirement site as it is, and it's not much, certainly not enough to retire on, but that's what I have. Because in my mind, I had an understanding of Elohim as to when the time for me to go full time, do this full time, would be. And that has happened. So what am I to do? Say, well, if I do this, then I'll have less retirement or no retirement, and I'll end up working for wages until I'm 70 or older. Go ahead with how I understood God's giving me the information to use so that he would have the kingdom he needs. And I thought about this. If we were given the choice that we could have one of two things, which one would we choose? And that brought my memory. Early on, when I first started Spirit of Truth Ministry, back almost at the very beginning, I had been given permission, begrudgingly, but permission, to hold a Sabbath school class at church. And I think the only reason that they gave me permission is that three or four of the most influential physicians in the church wanted the class. And the first class was, well, the first class, the only two people that showed up are my dad and my brother. And I thought, well, this will be short and I won't have to concern myself with it. But the second Sabbath, there were six people there, all physicians, doctors, dentists. I think there was one high school teacher. And they really appreciated what we were studying. And I got to the point where they wanted to study the second beast of Revelation 13. And I've told you about this experience before, where I didn't know where to go to prove what I knew the truth was, which would be going against what the quote-unquote accepted prophetess of the church said the second beast of Revelation 13 was. And so I knew that I had to have confirming evidence, a statement of evidence from prophecy that would prove that the second beast of Revelation 13 was not the United States, but was in fact when the devil, Lucifer, the ruler of the angels, the fallen angels, was released from the abyss. And when I could not think of anywhere to go for evidence, for a statement to prove it, I prayed. And at the end of my prayer, I heard two words. That has kept me going for 24 years. The faithful and wise bondservant, according to the information given, appears to be working full time, feeding his fellow bondservants. And so, my wife, who has been ready to give me all the reasons why God would never use someone like me, but is supportive, I guess she keeps me honest. She said, well, are you saying that you are the faithful and wise bondservant? And if so, that's pretty arrogant of you. And God would never use an arrogant person.
There goes Paul.
That's exactly, exactly right. There goes Paul. Oh, shit.
And
she might be right.
You notice how all three of us started laughing at once when he said that statement.
And I said, no, I'm not saying that. But, of course, she didn't. When she said, are you saying you're that person and that's there? I said, no, I'm not saying I am that person. But what I am saying is that how that person is described and what they are doing is what I'm doing. John the Baptist, you know, or you. John the Baptist was doing what he believed God had called him to do. And in fact, God had called him to do. But he didn't know who he was, other than a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And asked if he was the Elijah who was prophesied to come, he was very clear in his response. Absolutely not. Yet when the Son of God spoke to his disciples of John the Baptist, he said, if you're willing to accept it, he was the Elijah who was to come. So what about John the Baptist? Would he have done better to know a little bit clearer who he was, and would that have made any difference? Or take the road that he decided to take, that he would be the voice crying in the wilderness, but he wouldn't be the Elijah because that would seem arrogant or perceived as arrogant. If we had two options to choose from, which one would we choose? Option. We would accurately see the future. Not just our future, but the future. Oh yeah, we would see how we would be in that future, but we could see the future. Or we could remember the past. You can have one, but you can't have the other. What would you choose? I thought about this after I heard the two words, choice, that is, between two things. Two things that would seem pretty obvious. Which one you would choose. When I prayed and asked for the information to be able to show the truth in the matter of the second beast of Revelation 13, what if God had said, okay, I'll give you two choices. You can only have one. Over here on the table, because that's where I used to do all my studying, was the dining room table. Over here on the table is an envelope with the answer. You can have that. Over here is an envelope with a certificate in it for one metric ton of gold. Which one do you want? Well, that gold would certainly come in handy to operate the ministry, wouldn't it? I could think of all kinds of ways that the gold could be used to operate the ministry. But if I had enough money to operate the ministry, but I didn't have the truth, what good would the gold do me? I knew the decision I would make. I would take the envelope with the answer in it, because money can't buy the truth. I don't care how much gold you have. It will never be enough to buy the truth. So what would your decision be if Elohim said to you, you can have one of two things. You can know the future, or you can remember the past. Oh, you can't have both. That's difficult. Well, let me think about it.
Revelation 3:16, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may indeed become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That text reflects the decision that you made.
What do you use to buy gold with?
What's more valuable, gold?
Yeah, there is nothing.
Oh, yeah, there is.
Well,
truth.
Yeah.
That's exactly what this text does reflect what you just, related.
There was a man who had a near-death experience. And he was told that he was going to be given, he wasn't going to heaven right away. He was going to be given just a little more time. But that he would, after the specified amount of time, he would die. And he would go to heaven. So what did he do with the time that he was given? Now, I'm not saying go to heaven when we die. It's just, it's kind of a metaphorical story.
A humorous lesson.
So he basically sold all that he had, worked at every job he could get, begged, borrowed, and stole, so that he could get a bag full of gold. And the day came and he died. And he stood at the gate. And there, of course, was Peter. And Peter said, well, what did you do with the time that you had? He said, well, look at here. I've got enough gold that I can live here for eternity. And Peter looks in the bag and he says, you brought pavement? The streets are paved with gold. So what is the currency of heaven?
Truth.
Truth. You can think of the most ideal currency. It cannot be counterfeited.
And it only grows when given away.
When you give it away, mm-hmm. it doubles in value.
Yeah.
And it never depreciates. And if you put it in the bank.
And cynically speaking, nobody wants to steal it from you.
And yes, it is safe because no one will steal it from you. my choice would be to remember the past. Because only by knowing, I'm not talking about alternative history, the one that's written by the victors, the one that the historians want you to think happened. I'm talking about what really happened. And that Elohim would give us that ability to know what happened in the past. Would we have the wisdom to use that to guide us into the future? And would that not be more valuable to know the future? Because to know the future without knowing the past, you can see one outcome and maybe that's not what you want. So you can see another outcome. You just take this route. If you choose to be a doctor instead of a teacher, or a banker instead of a farmer, in that reality, you see now newer realities start opening up in front of you, and you go, ooh, I don't want to go that way. I want to go that way. And what do you end up doing?
Becoming psychotic.
Wandering around in a maze, trying to make the future what you want it to be, and it just doesn't work. Because every single choice you make to go in one direction, it opens up so many more realities that maybe the one that you've chosen turns out not to be the one you want. Whereas if you would chart your future remembering the past, you would be so much better served.
Learning what happened in the past or what's reported to have happened, and then trying to understand it and learn from it.
When we read in the Bible about the history of the children of Israel, time and time again, Elohim is saying to them, why do you keep repeating the mistakes of your fathers over and over and over again? Don't you know that this is not going to make it go well for you in the future? A while back I talked about, why did Elohim create Lucifer knowing Lucifer was going to do? Because God does not let his foreknowledge dictate his actions in the present. For the same reason that we don't have the foreknowledge of the future. We can anticipate, but we don't know for certain. God operates knowing the past. God lives in eternity. So God knows the past. God created Lucifer because he does not allow his foreknowledge, and not because he's put a constraint on it, because he knows what would happen if he started changing things according to his foreknowledge to keep bad things from happening. When God knows the future, he won't change it, because if he does change it, he changes the future, and then he doesn't know the future. you were to ask someone, they believe in God, and they are a church-going, Bible-believing practitioner of the Word, you ask them if they believe in God, and what will they tell you? Yes, yes, indeed. So, do you know God? Oh, absolutely. Okay. How did you come to know God? Well, I read my Bible. So, is the God that you know the God of the Bible? Absolutely. Well, how do you know that the Bible accurately reveals and describes the God you believe in? Well, because he wrote it. Okay. So then, the God you believe in, who wrote the Bible, is presenting himself as an imbecilic fool. Never. How can you say that? Well, the God that you know, who wrote the Bible, does he know the future? Oh, absolutely. So would he do something in time that he might have to undo later on? Oh, never. But if he did do something in time that he would have to undo later on, would that not expose him as an imbecilic fool? Oh, certainly. But you won't find that in the Bible. Well, obviously you have not studied the Bible. Oh, I have. I go to Sabbath school. I go to Sunday school. I teach at church. I give Bible studies, evangelistic meetings, seminars. Why, when the pastor has a question they can't answer, they call on me to ask me how I see that question. So I would say, and of course this is hypothetical, so I would say, well, do you have a Bible with you right now? Oh, I carry one with me wherever I go. Okay, well, turn to Deuteronomy. Well, after they've tried to figure out where that is, I go to chapter 27. Now, what is chapter 27 about? See, in my Bible that has these headings, this says the writing of the law in my Bible on the heading for chapter 27. It is under the concluding discourse section, the end of the second discourse. Go to verse 26. Now, verse 26 is the last of several curses. And this is what this 12th curse says. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by obeying them. And all the people shall say,
amen.
Now, you know, some people are, what does amen mean? So be it.
Yeah.
It be. We do it. That's what it means.
My Uncle Paul, who was a minister, said that amen means, don't let me get in the way of the fulfillment of this. Don't let me interfere with it.
Now, was God giving Paul the words that he was writing? Well, of course, because Paul says he got his information straight from God, didn't get it from man, didn't get it from the Bible, didn't get it from any human being. He got his information straight from God's mouth.
Right. Therefore, Jesus isn't God.
The same God that pronounced those curses on him? Oh, absolutely. He is the God of the Bible. Okay, go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Now remember, you said that God wrote every word in this Bible. Now some will even go so far as to say that God wrote only the King James Bible.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Can I just quickly tell the story of my beloved and esteemed father-in-law, who was a minister for 58 years, literally. He was a big believer in the King James version of the Bible. And I asked him one time after church, we had come home and we were sitting there and were waiting for the women folk to for lunch. And by the way, the only reason why that was the case is because Mary just didn't allow men in her kitchen. I would have been happy to have something, but she just, yeah. Well, I asked Fred, why do you believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the only Bible that we should use? And he says, well, because it's the only one that's authorized.
By God.
And well, he just said authorized. Meaning by God. And I said, okay, Fred, who was it authorized by? And then he said, by God. I said, would you please go to the title page of the Bible, of this book? And so he did, and he looked, and he says, authorized by King James the First in 1610. And he goes, I never knew that.
I don't think it was the first. I think it was the sixth.
The sixth. No, King James the sixth.
Yeah.
Right. And King James, I told him, King James had that Bible translated so that he could become the founder of his own church, the Church of England, which was founded by him. So, you know, he had been in the ministry at that time probably for, again, he was retired, but probably 50 years. And he, no one ever told him that.
Well, because no one knew it. This is what I'm trying to get across.
That's where it comes in, learning about and remembering the past in handy.
Incidentally, for what it's worth, what I know about the past, my cousin here and I are descendants, or at least our family is descended from King James the Sixth, for what it's worth. And
we won't hold that against you.
Yeah, thanks.
That and $5 will buy you a cup of coffee.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
Something
that's
to that effect.
Later, right?
Okay, so. Those who believe in God believe in the God of the Bible because he wrote the Bible, and you won't find in the Bible any place where God would contradict himself or make himself look like an imbecilic fool.
Right.
So Galatians, information that Paul says he got from God, who teaches that if you think that you can save yourself with your own righteousness, you don't need Christ, then you're a bigger fool than those who are heaven-daring sinners. Because you don't need Christ. Well, why would you need Christ? Well, you need Christ because you're a sinner. But isn't sinning doing evil? Well, yeah, but, you know, you need a savior and da-da-da-da, yeah. Okay, anyway. So what Paul is trying to prove is that we, human beings, are unable to obey God's commands, particularly God's law. We are unable to do it. It is in our flesh. Our flesh is so corrupt that all we can do is the bad things that the flesh wants to do. And to make a point, Paul, in Galatians, he's telling the Galatians, because the Galatians are having a hard time. They're struggling with this. You foolish Galatians, Paul calls them, you know. I wonder who the biggest fool is. Not the Galatians. So Paul needs to prove that God will not punish you for breaking the law. So what did God say in Deuteronomy to the people? This is God's word that Moses wrote. And I can tell you that God gave him that. Moses wrote down the law that God gave him. The foundation upon which his kingdom is built is the law. But Paul needs to offer an explanation as to how the law and that curse no longer apply. But first you need to ask yourself this question. Would all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent God, who knows the past, who knows the present, and who knows the future, do something in the past that he would have to retract in the future? Who would be the imbecilic fool? The God who knew better in the past, who had to rectify things in the future so that he wouldn't look like he ended up with painting himself in the corner with, quote-unquote, egg all over his face or some other material.
On the branch that you're cutting off.
Yeah.
On the distal end while you saw on the proximal end. Verse 10. Of Galatians chapter 3. On the other hand, those who rely on the keeping of the law are under a curse. Because, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. So does Paul believe that Deuteronomy has legal standing? Yes. First of all, these poor fools who will rely on keeping the law are under a curse. And that is true. He doesn't say, see, Paul is very clever with his words. And that's what you really need to pay attention to. You hear the hissing, so to speak.
Yeah.
That serpent who is struck up a conversation with a woman in the garden about the tree. And he says, God, he'll kill you. In fact, he knows that if you eat from that tree, you become like the gods. You know? Was she relying on obedience to stay alive? Yes. And the serpent was saying, no. You don't need to obey God to stay alive.
Yeah.
He has ulterior motives for you. So what Paul is saying, those who rely on keeping the law are under a curse. Well, yes. As long as they keep the law, they are not cursed.
But he doesn't say that.
Right. He makes these words seem like it's a bad thing to be under the law because you can't keep the law. You know, You can't keep the law.
So if you can't keep the law, you automatically fall under the curse.
You are under the curse. Because it says in Scripture, my Bible says, is what Paul is saying. Cursed be everyone who does not persevere in observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. Okay, that's true. He quotes the Scripture. But instead of saying what I would expect someone whom God is telling what to say, that you need to keep the law so that you don't experience the curse, he says, no, the law will not, and you'll see, justify. But that's where the translation has an issue. And it has to do with translating from Greek into English, and English is based upon French in some cases and other languages, Latin, and da-da-da-da-da. What Paul is saying, and you can see that it's completely within the context he's using, is righteousness. No one is made righteous by keeping the law. That's what he's talking about. So he says, the law will not righteous anyone. The law will not make anyone righteous. So it won't justify you because you're righteous. Your righteousness is... when you are righteous, you are just. So that's what Paul is saying. So the law will not righteous anyone in the sight of God, because we are told... now he misquotes a scripture, because he has to. In order to make his point, he has to change a word. No, it's like he just kind of cut off the "ness" part of it.
"Ness." Okay.
Instead of saying faithful, he says faithfulness, saying that it is faith. But it isn't faith. It is a consistent behavior, is what the word is. Faithful, or firmness. The word in Hebrew is firmness, not faith or faithfulness. It's firmness. The righteous man finds life through faithfulness, firmness. He took off the "ness" and made it faith. The law is not even based on faith, since we are told the man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them. Is that true? Well, of course it is. In other words, doing the law, when you practice the law, you are doing the law, and you find life through doing the law. That's why the curse was placed on those who don't do the law. But Paul is working from the perspective, the understanding that we human beings cannot keep the law. And because of that, God needs to do something for us, or he's going to have to destroy all of us. And a God who inflicts wrath, is he not unrighteous? So he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who's hanged on a tree. This was done so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans, and so that through faith we might receive the promised Spirit. So tell me, is Paul not explaining how God had to undo the curse that God pronounced?
And he did so because he needs to save pagans and Jews and, you know, all of these. And so he, wait a minute. So when he had those verses pronounced, he knew he was going to have to undo it later on. And the way that he would have to do that is he would have to hang his son on a tree for a mistake that he made in doing and asking something that was impossible for anybody to give. Does that not look like something an imbecilic fool would do?
Apparently not all of Paul's lies bring glory to God. Isn't that Romans 3:7?
Yeah, exactly. And as far as pagans and salvation, you know, Paul says that salvation was never possible for pagans until after the resurrection. At the resurrection, then salvation was opened up for pagans, Gentiles, goyim, whatever you want to call them, available to them before, and it is now available to them. So I am going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 12 and read verses 14 through 17. Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, and it is under the heading, The Neighboring Peoples, Their Judgment. Oh, and salvation. Wait a minute. The neighboring people. So the neighboring people are not the children of Israel. They are the nations living around Israel. Would that make them pagans?
Mm-hmm.
Would that not make them Gentiles?
Uh-huh.
Goyim?
Uh-huh. All the above.
Would that mean that they had no salvation until after the resurrection? According to Paul.
Absolutely.
So let's read. What does God have to say to Jeremiah the prophet about the goyim? Thus says Yahweh, as for all my evil neighbors who have laid hands on the heritage I granted my people Israel, I will now tear them from their countries, but I will tear the house of Judah out of their hands. But once torn out, I will take pity on them again. Wait a minute, he didn't have pity on the Gentiles? According to Paul, they had no hope until Christ Jesus broke down the dividing wall by his resurrection, by offering grace. And then bring, and look at this, take pity on them again and bring them back each to his heritage, back to their own country. From the captivity, he's going to bring them back. Wait, that's what he says he's going to do for Israel. He's going to do that for the Gentiles too. And if they take care to learn, wait a minute, Paul says they had no hope till the resurrection. And here, God told Jeremiah. Now, who would you believe more, Jeremiah or Paul? Because Paul is saying one thing, and Jeremiah is saying another. Who would you believe? Because most Christians will tell you they believe Paul as the word of God. You say, well, what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah? Yes. We believe Jeremiah is the word of God. Well, but the thing is that Paul says these people had no hope until after the resurrection. Jeremiah is saying is that God is going to bring them back along with the Israelites. And he said, if they're careful to learn my people's way and swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as my people learn from them to swear by Baal, then they shall have a place among my people. But I thought these were people who had no place among these people because there was a dividing wall put up that couldn't come down until after the resurrection. Who are you going to believe?
Paul was working from the updated law and prophets. version.
But if any nation refuses to listen, I will tear it up by the roots and destroy it. It is Yahweh who speaks.
Does this any nation, that quote, any nation, exclude any nation that had previously been declared his people?
Well, absolutely. It's any nation.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Just because, you know, there are a lot of people who think that the nation of Israel has to be the end time nation of God.
Because of the eternal promise.
Right.
But I've already shown you the text that throws that clean out the window.
This text also throws that clean out the window.
So the Bible-believing Christian who is secure in their salvation because they hold to every word in the holy book that God wrote.
Except those words they disagree with that are inconclusive because of what Paul said.
Well, yeah. Paul said the curse was removed. I'm a Gentile, so no longer under a curse. I don't have to keep the law for righteousness because that would be arrogant of me to think I could save myself by my own righteousness. Isn't it amazing how expertly crafted the plan the devil has devised to keep people out of the kingdom of Elohim, successfully and making them believe they are in it?
Not much time here, but that just saying it would be arrogant to think you can keep the law by itself, that came back full circle to what you started the program with your wife. It's interesting how arrogance can be such an assumed and bad virtue, and it's necessary.
Well, it's never proven. It's only assumed.
Yeah. It's interesting because what I wrote as the episode info for our show today and also posted on Facebook has to do with this very topic from the illegal immigration standpoint. So go read that. I think you'll enjoy it.
So I start a new chapter in my life today, and hopefully I won't have to close it 6 weeks from now and go back to the old. This is up to God. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to anybody. It's up to God, because what we are doing and what I am doing in particular is for God, not for me. So I don't worry about whether I have enough money or anything like that, because I know God will provide. I know that if it is to be, it will be, because this is about God and not us.
Thank you, Rick. That was a great study. I encourage our listeners to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now, and we'll see you tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific.